Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to episode 12 on Revelation chapter 20.
Good. Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Cindy. The millennium tells us who rules Earth. That's the question. Revelation 21 wants to answer who governs Earth. So this 1,000 years describes a time when there's a great change, big change in who influences and shapes life on Earth, people on Earth. The dragon can no longer deceive the nations. Instead, the souls of those who have been faithful and have died are now seated on thrones with Christ, and they reign with him. So I'm going to read in Revelation 20 from verse 1 to verse 15. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have seen a pattern so far in Revelation. We have seen what they call recapitulation. That is, visions go over the same time period repeatedly. In the seals, in chapter 6, the great crowd in chapter 7, first sealed and then praising. The trumpet judgments, holy war in chapter 12 to 14, and in the bowl judgments. In every one of these, Revelation covered the whole time from Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago to his second coming, whenever that is. So we have seen that. And even every one of the seven messages to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 began with Christ's enthronement. The exalted Christ, the vision in chapter 1. Every one of the seven messages began with the exalted Christ in chapter 1 and ended with something about the new heaven and the new earth. So we're getting repeated visions of the whole time. I really don't know how to understand Revelation without looking at it that way. I don't think there's any ambiguity about it, because you look at the descriptions that come along the way, and they are obviously talking about what happens at the end. So we have seen that repeatedly. And so we are going to start by assuming that the 1,000 years are doing that again. And each one of these pictures of the time between the two comings gives us a different side to it. So what's really going on? Each one of these tells us something else about what's going on during this time. And together, it's a very helpful picture. So if Revelation 20 is covering the same time we have heard about before, we should see some things that look familiar to us. So have we already seen angels conquer the dragon? And yes, we have. In Revelation 12, God's angels won a great victory over the dragon and they threw him down. The details are different, but that much is the same. And Satan is named in Revelation 20 exactly as in Revelation 12, not anywhere else in the Bible. Just those two places in Revelation, the dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the nation. Chapter 12 and chapter 20 give us exactly that same long name. So when we read that in Revelation 20, we are supposed to remember Revelation 12. So we will assume that the angel binding Satan, the deceiver, in Revelation 20 is a different picture of the same spiritual event as the angels expelling Satan the deceiver from heaven in Revelation 12. And in Revelation 12, that clearly happened right after Christ was exalted, before the persecution began. By the time John wrote Revelation, that falling from heaven in Revelation 12 was already history. And in fact, in Luke, Jesus described something very much like that with his disciples. Does any other place in the New Testament mention binding Satan? Yeah, several places mention Christ conquering Satan like this at his first coming. But the most similar is in Mark chapter 3. So Jewish leaders accused Jesus in Mark 3 of casting out demons by Satan's power, casting out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus told them basically that they knew very well that made no sense. And he explained how you steal what is in a strong man's house. Okay, how do you steal what is in a strong man's house? First, you go into the house and you bind that strong man. You catch him and you bind him. And then once he's bound and sitting in the corner, you can take what you want from his house. Jesus is explaining how it is that he casts out demons so effectively. Jesus could take what he wants from the strong man's house because he first bound Satan. So we, his followers, also plunder the strong man's house, but not because we bind him. Christ bound him. In different ways, this is the angel binding and locking up Satan, what we have in chapter 20. Jesus bound Satan 2,000 years back. He defeated Satan at his angels. In particular, Satan's freedom to deceive the nations was severely cut back. So the nations are more open to God and the gospel than they would be otherwise. So that means the 1,000 years are the present time. After Jesus died and rose, the New Testament teaches us that he won this victory over the spiritual powers at his death and resurrection. That's when he conquered it. But Jesus, during his earthly ministry, already acts like he's done this. So I don't know how to put that together. But somewhere in that Christ business, whether it, you want to do it by the time he's working in Mark chapter 3, once we get to the death and resurrection, they always make that the turning point. But in fact, Jesus assumed the turning point was a little earlier, and I will leave that unsettled. It doesn't make much difference. So three times in Revelation 20, 1 to 10, it speaks of the dragon deceiving the nations. So not all Satan's activity is shut down by any means, but one activity is very much reduced: his ability to deceive the nations. Do you remember when the dragon pursued the woman, a river came out of his mouth and the earth absorbed it? His lies aren't working. His lies aren't working. You can take that as actually basically talking about the same kind of thing. So Who rules the earth? Who governs earth? Who influences and shapes earth? It's not the dragon. We know that. Whoever it is, it's not him. So do we see in Revelation another picture of the souls of those who have been killed because of their witness and because of the word of God? That's what it says in Revelation 20, verse 4. So we have their souls. What are they doing this? So we see it in the 1,000 years, but we also saw it in the fifth seal in very similar words. And there John saw at the incense altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. It's a very similar description in the fifth seal as we have here in Revelation 20, verse 6. So here the souls have been beheaded instead of just slain, but otherwise it is the same souls. And what are those faithful believers doing in the fifth seal? They are praying to God. They are crying out with a loud voice to God. And they are asking God for justice on earth. And God listens and tells them he would do it. So that's the fifth seal. And the next seal, the sixth, is God answering their prayer. So the question is, do the souls of departed believers influence God's actions on earth? And yes, in Revelation 6, they do. In the fifth seal, they pray for justice and God answers. So how is this pictured in the 1,000 years? Those souls are on thrones, and twice it says they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who rules earth? In the fifth seal, Revelation 6, the souls of dead saints are alive, and they pray to God for justice, and he listens. In the 1,000 years, the souls of the faithful are alive. That's the first resurrection. And they sit on thrones, and they rule with Christ. So in the fifth seal, God answers their prayers, and in the 1,000 years, they rule. But it amounts to much the same thing. Their voices have a big part in steering what happens on earth. By the time we've gotten to the end of verse 6, chapter 20, verse 6, it's clear that it's not just the martyrs who are on thrones. It is every believer who has been faithful to Christ until the end of their lives. Everyone who did not worship the beast or worship his image is included. So during the 1,000 years, who rules and who governs? It's not the dragon. He's not free to deceive the nations. And the dead in Christ replace him. The dead in Christ live with Christ. They pray to God and he answers. They sit on thrones and it repeats that they reign with Christ. This is the first resurrection. Let's talk a little bit about the resurrection. Our text mentions the first resurrection and the second death. So the first resurrection confuses us. We thought there was just one resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. So the second death is clear. The second death is spiritual death. So the first death would need to be physical death, right? We've got a physical death and then a spiritual death. So from our text, the first resurrection must be spiritual. The souls of the faithful alive with the Lord. So the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection, and the second resurrection is physical, the reverse order of the two deaths. There's not much point in John mentioning the first resurrection if there's not another one. So there must be in some way there are two resurrections. So it's kind of reversed. So the souls alive with Christ is the first resurrection, and our bodies for us, that is the second resurrection. I, at least, and some believers around me have gotten used to complaining about how things are on earth. It is a Christian thing to do if we are loyal believers to see sin and corruption everywhere. Revelation 20 doesn't like that. A huge dark influence on earth has been closed up. A terrible voice has been muzzled, and the voice of the dead in Christ has much influence for good. So who rules earth? The dead in Christ have taken the dragon's place as the voice in heaven that shapes events on earth. That is the central point of the 1,000 years. The dead in Christ have taken the dragon's place as the voice that shapes earth. And that's why the gospel so often enjoys peace. And that is why there is as much openness to Christ as there is. That's why there's as much justice as there is. That's why there are so many believers on earth. Do other places of the New Testament speak like this? Yeah, the clearest parallel is in 2 Timothy 2. If we die, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. So if we die, we will live with him. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is physical. The first resurrection is spiritual. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. If we endure, we will reign with him. So that's the souls of the faithful who endured reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's what's going on in the 1,000 year. So the fifth seal makes it clear to us that the souls of the faithful are passionate about what's right and wrong on the earth. And God listens to us, but he also listens to them. When you read Revelation 21 to 6, the six verses that describe the 1,000 years, and they're both talking about the 1,000 years, they are clearly divided in two halves. You've got to listen to that. In the first half, 21 to 3, tells us whose voice is bound and silenced. And the second half, verses 4 to 6, tells us whose voice steers heaven. And those together, those two halves, are giving us the message of the 1,000 years. The accuser is cast down and muzzled. And the voices of our departed brothers and sisters who cry out for justice are front and center, and their voice rules. So imagine this in John's seven churches, who are getting hammered by Rome, badly hammered. So Revelation keeps going back to that fifth seal. We talked about that, that voice of the dead who cry out in a loud voice. It's a more important prayer in the Revelation than we perceived. It comes in the sixth seal. It governs the trumpets, it's in the bulls, and it's in the 1,000 years. It keeps coming back to that. Remember the story of the persistent widow, and Jesus says, and will God not give justice to those who cry out to him? So that is one of the major themes in Revelation, that God is listening, and that prayer comes up in different ways, and it's going forward. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released. And he immediately goes out and deceives all the nations, and they line up for battle. They all gather to war against the camp of the saints, which is the beloved city, which is God's woman, the bride, and the church. You know, human beings, every single one of us, are dreadfully susceptible to being fooled. We get deceived. We are horribly vulnerable to being deceived, at least when the evil one is doing it. He can tell us a lie in such a way that we believe. And it's just how it is. And there's no human beings not like that. The first pair in the garden, they got fooled. It's not a part of the fall. It's part of being human. And the choice to listen to God, it's got to be a pretty fundamental choice that I will listen to that voice and not other voices, because the other voices are just as persuasive. We cannot tell. We can't tell. And in the story of the millennium and what's going on here, it is staggering here at this point after the millennium, when Satan has been released and his lies can actually go out and permeate, how immensely that's going to shape the world right away. And then we will know how good we had it now. But we don't know that now. But then we will know. But the millennium is telling us you have it very good now. And there are people praying that God will help you and take care of you and me, and that things will go right for us, and that injustice will not overwhelm us. And God is listening. Do other scriptures speak of a final battle that begins with the deception of Satan? Yes. Revelation 19:19, everyone gathered for the battle. So not all our translations say it that way, but in 20 verse 8 and Chapter 19, verse 19, it is the battle in Greek. And the next verse, chapter 19, verse 20, says people were deceived by signs done in front of them. They were deceived, and so they gathered for the battle against the one on the white horse and his army, and that would be Christ and us. A little farther back, the sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16, evil spirits come out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they perform demonic signs and miracles. And because of these false signs, the whole world gathers for the battle. Chapter 16, verse 14. And then God shows up. So the point here is the battle in chapter 16, 19, and 20, that's all the same battle. And if you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, you will see a lot of parallels. Well, Paul talks about the man of evil and what's going to happen at the very end. It's a very similar kind of event. Because of the influence of the saints, the right thing often happens. But in spite of this, a lot of people do not want God. In Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2, people refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. So all will be condemned who did not believe the truth. So our only angle on the truth is deciding to listen to Christ and turn to Christ. That's our only hope. Our brains are no use. Our logic is no use. Jesus told Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate said, what is truth? And then he walked away. That's the noble answer, and it's all around. It's a very scary place to be. So all these good and kind people in the world, our enjoyable neighbors, will not bow to Christ and be saved, but they still seem like such nice people. So here's how it works. They do not want the truth that God offered. They sort of want to be good, but they do not want Christ. And in the Bible, people who reject the gospel are described in strong terms. They are the wicked, aimed towards sin and evil, and our unbelieving neighbors and loved ones don't seem that bad, and they're not. And we have trouble putting together the Bible's strong language about unbelievers and how decently they actually seem to live. But once Satan is free to deceive, we will see a different side of them. Theirs is a very scary place to be. They refuse to love the truth and be saved, so God sends them a lie. And it'll be a particular lie here. The deceiving of the dragon will convince them that believers are the enemies of humanity, that followers of Christ are the ultimate enemy, and they must be eliminated. The lie they will believe will make them God's passionate enemies, and kind people and even unbelieving family members will seek to kill us. Jesus predicted all of that. And it will look very bad for God's people, the camp of the saints, the city God loves. And then what happens? Judgment. Fire comes out of heaven. The devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake. That's the real day of the Lord. We're obviously getting a symbolic picture because that final scene is described several ways in different places in the Bible. But it will be the day that ends human history as we know it. And after that comes judgment before God. So two things here. One, there's a lot of good happening in this age because Christ defeated Satan and because believers who died now live and rule with Christ. Two, the Lord's followers who have gone ahead are enjoying an honorable place with the Lord. They are on thrones. They rule with him. Their voices make a big difference. They tell God what is wrong, and they ask him to make it right, and he's listening. That's very big news. One final question from the verses we read from Revelation 20 that we read at the beginning. Is our final judgment based on works, or is it based on Christ's death for us? That's basically chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. In 2011 to 15, the great white throne judgment, all the dead are before Christ, and twice it says that everyone is judged according to their works, which are recorded in books that were opened. And twice also in those same verses, we read about the book of life, which is apparently one of those books. And whoever is not named in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. So which is it? Is it our works or is it our name in the book of life? In Revelation, that is obviously the wrong question. In Revelation, the books that record works and the book of life that names the Lamb's followers all say the same thing. Those whose names are in the book of life will have evidence in the book of works that they follow the Lamb. And if you're not in one, then there's no evidence in the other. One of the reasons this gives us anxiety is that the evangelical gospel message is a bit twisted. Let's be clear on one thing. Nobody ever earns salvation. No one ever deserves it. God never says, because you did good things, I will forgive your sins and give you the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Okay, that's what never happened. But the gospel changes our lives. We live differently after we've come to God. We are not perfect. We still regularly need God's forgiveness, but we live very differently than if we did not love God. We have been taught that if our works, our obedience, is involved in salvation at all, then we must be earning it from God. I'm going to say that again. We have been taught that if our works, our obedience, is involved in salvation at all, then we must be earning it from God. That is not what the Bible says, but some of us have been taught to think that way. Peter puts this together best. You are not redeemed from your empty way of life by such things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1. So the blood of Christ redeemed us, freed us, rescued us from a way of living. Also guilt, but also from a way of living. So if we're rescued from a way of living, but our life doesn't change, something's really wrong here, because the blood rescued us from an empty way of living to another way of living. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins. So by God's mercy, the blood of Christ frees us from our sins in two ways. One, through the blood of Christ, our sins were forgiven. And two, the blood of Christ bought us out of an empty way of living. This is all God's kindness. This is all God's power. There's nothing us about us here. This is God's doing for us. Revelation 7:14 says the saints praising God before his throne after Christ returned washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But the white robe is the righteous acts of the saint. So which is it? Does the blood of Christ whiten our robes, or do our righteous acts whiten our robes? It is both. The blood of Christ cleanses us and changes how we live. We were redeemed from an empty way of life, okay, redeemed out of a dark way of living by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We were bought out of one way of our living. We were set down on a different path, a different way of living. We were bound to sin. We are free to obey. Remember always that the faithful, the righteous, still pray the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our sins. Every day, lives can be greatly changed and still far from perfect. That's actually normal in the kingdom. Lives can be greatly changed and still far from perfect. That's normal. There is a warning here. There are people who say they have faith and they are attached to their church, but their lives have not changed. And that's a problem. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus was much concerned about those in the church who were not overcoming. There was not much actual change in their lives, and he urged them to repent. So, is final judgment based on works or on Christ's death for us? Revelation and the whole Bible does not like that question. Although we have been taught something like that, it is a false division. People like you who love the Lord and are much changed should not be nervous about this. But you are nervous because our consciences are too introspective and we've been given a twisted gospel. So the blood of Christ both cleanses us and it changes us, and we are far from perfect. And you just look at the kind of problems that were going on in the first century churches. They were just as far from perfect. Don't make them ideal people. Those churches had all kinds of nasty problems, just like ours. It's always been like this. But if you don't live differently than you used to, there's a problem. Something didn't work. For this reason, the book of life and the book of works are saying the same thing. Amen.
So, Ed, I think you mentioned 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 12 earlier on when you're quoting Paul, but I think you actually mean 2 Thessalonians. Can you clarify that for us?
I certainly meant Thessalonians. I didn't know I said that. I think I mentioned it twice. It is certainly 2 Thessalonians 2. My mistake.
If we agree with a broad picture here of Beale's commentary, and he talks about the inaugurated millennium view, which would also be the amillennial view, I guess, how might we interact with others who hold to different positions on the millennium?
Just tell them they're wrong. Well, we're not supposed to do that. They're nice brothers and sisters. They would die for Jesus as fast as I would. the view of chapter 20 that I've given you here today, I've had for about 10 years, but the rest of my view of Revelation I've had for 30 years or more, 35, but this last one was the last one to change. I was taught the premillennial view by an adamant association with Scripture. And if we took Scripture symbolically, that we were saying it doesn't really mean what it says. And to take Scripture literally, Revelation 20 was a watershed for that. It was, they called it a watershed. Those teachers called it a watershed. Was where we were going to decide if God says what he means or not. The people who hold a premillennial view attached to that kind of view of the Bible. And so God always means what he says. God means just what he says. But reading Revelation, there is so much symbolism. And I mean, Jesus used parables and metaphors and those cast your pearls before swine. Like that's kind of stuff that's happening. He's not talking about actual pearls and actual pigs, right? Whatever it is, it's not that. So it's just part of language. So I realized as a way of interpreting Revelation, that didn't work. So it didn't make any sense to me. I forgot about that. My stumbling block with Revelation is I could not believe that John thought Satan was bound in the present time. That did not make any sense to me. That interpretation, that Satan was bound in the present time, even by all the other junk that's going on in Revelation. And this is one nice thing about Beale's commentary. Other commentaries have basically the same view of Revelation as he does, but he interacts carefully with people who have a more dispensational view all along. And he explains carefully and biblically why that view doesn't work in the book of Revelation. And so he was the one who gave me the Mark 3 line about the binding and binding the strong man and connection with Luke, where I saw Satan fall from heaven. And I thought, boy, you know, the millennial passage isn't saying any more than Jesus already told his disciples. And so that was a big, it was a relief for me because it never really made sense taken literally. I didn't know what to do with it, but I just couldn't see Satan being bound. So that was my stumbling block. And once he cleared that away, it all made a lot more sense. So if they're not interested, I don't worry about it. But if people are actually interested, have them read Beale on the particular part of Revelation where they are displeased with the approach that I'm taking here, if you're interested enough to do that. And he will explain it, and he's very good and thorough in those instances. So that's why I prize that commentary.
So in terms of the restraint of the devil in this current age, how different do you think it was before Christ's death and resurrection? What do you think that looked like practically?
I read, 10 or 15 years ago, that there were more followers of Christ alive right now than all the ones that had died since the first century. All believers. There are more believers alive right now than all the ones who have died since the first 12 disciples. So part of that's because population and because how many people, and most of these are not in North America. They're in other parts of the world. They mostly don't have white skin. But they have heard about Jesus and they want him and they mean it. So the gospel has gone. Like there really is a huge innumerable crowd from every tribe and nation. That's what has happened. That's the good news. And the amount of time that people have not been persecuted. And what it was like before, I can't say. Except the number of God's people on earth has just exploded, and it exploded by the end of the first century. So the gospel goes out, and the number of people that do receive it. By the year 80, there are churches in every major city in the Roman Empire. Like, there are just a huge number of believers already. In all these cities, they're a significant force. It's more, far more than there were Israelites who were faithful, you see. Just a lot of believers. So the gospel, and it still goes out. I mean, you can't stop it. when Christ sends laborers into his fields, they go, every one of them. He's not worried about them not going. He worries about not sending enough. When he sends, they go. That's the way he puts it. Pray that I'll send more. So the gospel is going forward, and the amount of places where the church enjoys relative peace are part of this.
In broad strokes, I sometimes need reminding of how the love of God and the justice of God meet at the cross, something that Beale brings forward again in its commentary. Can you go over this again for us?
No. Can you put the question in different words?
It's pertaining to the final judgment and people thrown into the lake of fire. And that was the line that was used here just recently. And just if you stop and think about that, I mean, that's a real jarring image, right?
It is a terrible image.
And somehow, how does that fit with the love of God?
Ask that after the next session.
Okay.
You know what? I've had a better answer for that than I do. There's something else going on here. You need to remember back in the bold trumpet judgments where it mentioned several times that things are getting worse and worse for people, and they don't want God. They don't want God.
Yeah.
And all good things come from him, and you don't want God. And they are miserable, and they're gnawing their tongues in pain, and they curse God who caused this. So right now, there's a lot of kindness on people not interested in, because in Genesis, God said he blessed humanity. And boy, that's a capital B blessing. And it's going on all around us all the time for all humanity. Is enjoying that and enjoying all kinds of good things from God. And even all that in the gospel, they don't want him. So they refuse to reciprocate, and they don't leave anything else. They don't, I mean, you can just make it, I don't care what your view is of final judgment, but it is certainly awful. It is just blackness, but there's nothing else he can do for people who don't want him. And you see, it's hard to imagine somebody being in that kind of distress and not wanting to repent, but repent is the last thing on their mind. There's things here I can't answer.
Well, I think people are just not interested in consequences, right? And this is a picture of the ultimate consequence mm-hmm. of not saying ultimate yes to God.
Yeah. The final day of the Lord is going to be very bad. It's going to be very bad. We would like the world to stop now, and we've had enough trouble, and why could he just not bring us to glory now and bring the new heaven and the earth now?
Yeah.
But the end will be a bigger package than that. And the end will include people feeling the wrath of God and begging mountains and rocks to fall on them. When we see that happen, we will say, well, we know why he wasn't in a rush to do this. Because it's not separable from the other things we want. It's a package. The only problem is people living as if it's not going to end that way, which is what's going on. Peter talked about, you know, there was a flood, and now the next time he's going to destroy everything with fire, and they say it's not going to happen.
I did think of, actually, Malcolm Gladwell has a book on the Second World War and about the decision to either A, end the war quickly by dropping the bomb, or, you know, assuring a win, but by taking the longer route. And ultimately, the decision to end the war quickly won over. I see that tension here, right, in terms of what we're talking about, too. So, yeah, it's interesting to me.
And the prayers that we've been talking about of the saints are very likely part of how this happens.
Yeah.
And John ends by praying, the Revelation ends, come quickly, Lord. And so he's not the only one praying that. And we should assume that is part of the loud cries that are before God.
Yeah.
I think that's a very happy thought. He still seems to be taking a very long time.
I agree.
Maybe I want to think more in terms of annihilation, but I am starting to think maybe that's not how it is.
So I don't know. I'm not calling that one way or the other. You can find texts that sound like it and find texts that don't. And it's not, there are things I have to solve, and that's not one of them. God's going to solve that one. I don't have an argument or energy to go after someone who believes in annihilation. I think it's one of the possibilities that's out there. And I don't know why it's such a big deal, but
it sounds nicer.
Yeah. Take it all symbolically. It still means it's whatever's happened is going to be very bad.
Beale is more literal, like you're saying, Cindy, right? I mean, he would say that it's conscious torment.
Yeah.
Everlasting. Yeah.
When you describe it in the, you know, the first resurrection and the second resurrection, and then the first death and the second one, like everybody's bodies are raised and then you are judged, and then the second death, which is spiritual death. So it would make sense that your body's still alive. When you think of it that way, it does.
When you think of it that way, it does.
And how awful to have that forever. Like
Until very recently, that's what everybody thought. That's sort of what they assumed in the first century about judgment and so on. Yeah. So that's the, until recently, that was the only view.
Mm-hmm. To me, as I was reading that stuff, I was thinking about, you know, the place of the dead right now, those who are unfaithful to God. In a sense, to describe it as the road to perdition makes sense to me, as opposed to those who have been faithful and are now dead. They're on the thrones praising God, right, and raising and reigning with Him. But I don't know if purgatory is the right descriptor for those who have died unfaithfully.
Can I come back to your question about God's love?
Sure.
Thank you. We know about love in the Bible only from what God tells us. The big acts of love are that God gave His Son for us. And the big act of love is that Christ, His Son, gave His life for us. That's how we know what love is. It's not because of a word study. It's because of those two stories. What a father does with a son for us, and what the son did with himself for us. That's how we know what love is. So God gets to define love. And we don't get to say what He's doing at the end. This isn't love, because we don't know anything about love except what He told us. I am not pleased that we would now turn around and use His own principle against Him, as if we are in a place. All we know is what we got from Him. And if this is, in His mind, consistent to what He's doing, then it is. I'm uncomfortable when all we know about love we heard from God and have learned from God, and what His Spirit shows us, and we can live this out in small ways with each other. But He's the source of it all. So we can wonder how this fits. But all we learned was from Him, and so He thinks this all works together, and He's my teacher about love, so it fits together.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on part 1 of Revelation chapters 21 and 22.